Last week I did a lot of introduction and we went over verses 1 and 2. But I wanted to kind of go back over this because verses 1 through 10 all deal with the same sort of idea. Okay, now if you take these verses individually, you can get different applications for them and whatnot. But I do feel like the Lord is trying to get an idea across here. And there's some main things, there's some key phrases, some key words that I would like to pay attention before I read these first 10 verses. Now, the key words of these 10 verses that tie them all together, you will see the poor or poor, integrity, perverse or perverteth, foolish or fool, wealth, false witness. That also goes with the perverseness of perverteth. Okay, so we're going to read through these real quick here. It says in verse 1, better is the poor that walketh in his integrity than he that is perverse in his lips and is a fool. Also that the soul be without knowledge, it is not good. And he that hasteth with his feet sinneth. The foolishness of man perverteth his way, and his heart fretteth against the Lord. Wealth maketh many friends, but the poor is separated from his neighbor. A false witness shall not be unpunished, but he that speaketh lies shall not escape. Many will entreat the favor of a prince, and every man is a friend to him that giveth gifts. All the brethren of the poor do hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? He pursueth them with words, yet they are wanting to him. He that getteth wisdom loveth his own soul, and he that keepeth understanding shall find good. A false witness shall not be unpunished, and he that speaketh lies shall perish. Delight is not seemly for a fool, much less for a servant to have rule over princes. So in verse 1 here, verse 1 lays out a choice to the reader. And that choice is another choice that is found, and it's described better in verse 4. The wealth maketh many friends, but the poor are separated from his neighbor. Right? Better is the poor that walketh in his integrity than he that is perverse in his lips and is a fool. So the choice here is between the truth, doing what's right, doing what's good, doing what's honest, or the life of choosing wealth, choosing many friends, choosing to go along with the world system, to fit in. That's the two choices being given here in this passage. If the choice is wealth and friends, the Bible makes it very clear about what is sacrificed to obtain this. And that is your character. Okay? Your character is at stake in these choices, okay? The difference between character and integrity, like you see in verse 1, the difference between characters and integrity is someone who displays good character, right? It's the good characteristics of character, right? It's honest. It's being responsible, dependable, you know, all these things. You can go on and on and on. That's your integrity, okay? That's someone who displays good character, right? If someone displays good character, that means someone can also display bad character, okay? And that is what you see here come up. It's described in verse 1, perverse in his lips and is a fool. It's described in verse 2, he that hasteth with his feet sinneth. It's found in verse 5, a false witness. In verse 6, it comes up again. That's gifts given to pervert judgment, right? That's your bribes, extortion, stuff along those things right there. That's verse 6. Verse 9, again, hits false witnesses twice. Now, these are attributes and these are attitudes of bad character, right? And the end result of these choices is verse 5. It says in verse 5, he that speaketh lies shall not escape. In verse 9, it doubles down on that, but it goes a step further. He that speaketh lies shall perish. That's the end result. That's the end result when you don't choose integrity, okay? You will die, and there is no escape from it. Now, if the choice is integrity, you are choosing verse 8, which is, he that getteth wisdom loveth his own soul, and he that keepeth understanding shall find good. You're getting that wisdom, and you're finding good. Right? That's a Bible promise. Okay? That's a Bible promise. But it does come with some setbacks, unfortunately. It does come at the expense of verse 4. That's separation. right? That separation from the world. The world will look at you like you're an outcast. The world will want to get as far away from you as possible. These are the people that you rub shoulders with on a daily basis. Work people, whatever it may be. That separation. And it comes at the expense of probably the even harder one is verse 7. That's rejection. That's rejection from your family. Everyone has probably family members that aren't saved. Everyone knows someone down the line. Aunts, uncles, cousins, brothers, sisters. Someone that's living a worldly life that wants to separate from you. Separation from from friends. Right? These are the toughest obstacles for Christians to overcome. That rejection and that separation. Who wants to be isolated? Who wants to be labeled? Who wants to be separated? Who wants to be that person, right? I don't. I never want to be that person. I have to fight with my flesh constantly because I want to fit in. I want to be like everyone else. I want to be in the conversation like everyone. I don't want to be excluded from these things, right? Turn, if you would, over to Revelation chapter 3. Now, this is dealing with the Laodicean church here, and we're all probably pretty familiar with these passages. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14, it says, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witnesses, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked." Man, there are foolish Christians out there, right? Who, for whatever reason, whether it's because they're afraid of separation, afraid of the rejection, or maybe they're just chasing after that wealth and that prosperity, right? That don't choose, that sacrifice their integrity because of these things. That doesn't mean they're not saved. Amen and praise the Lord for that. They're still going to heaven. If you trusted and you believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you're still, it's better than nothing. Right? But to sacrifice your integrity for, to fit in with the crowd, to sacrifice your integrity to not be rejected by your family members, right? Who wants to be the odd one at Thanksgiving that, oh, hey, that's Joe, that's the Bible thumper, that's the guy over there, he's going to tell you all about Jesus Christ. Who wants, that's not fun. That's not fun. It's not fun being that guy. I don't enjoy it. It happens. Right? It's not fun being that guy, okay? But verse 16, the Lord is speaking here. "So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." Right? This is the Lord speaking. I'm not exactly sure what he means this. Is this a literal spewing out of the mouth? Like a vomit? Or is this a harsh scolding? I don't know. Could be either one. All I know is I don't want to be on that end of it, right? I don't want to be on the end where I'm being scolded by the Lord. But what this tells me, and what this should tell all the Christians, is that the judgment seat of Christ isn't going to be all sunshine and rainbows. There's going to be some judgment that comes down, right? And we deserve it, right? We deserve it. The church has gone into apostasy, and what do we deserve it. We deserve every bit of it, okay? And so that tells you that the judgment seat isn't going to be all happy and great things here. But in verse 18 you have, it says, "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and the anointing, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, I will open the door, and I will come in to him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh," right? What's he overcoming? He's overcoming the increased with, I am rich, the increased with goods. I have need of nothing. I have all the friends I need. I have all the clothes I need. He's overcoming these things. "I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." That's a great promise. That's a great promise for someone who chooses the integrity, for someone who has to deal with that separation, for someone who has to deal with that rejection over and over and over again, right? That one day we will get to sit with Jesus Christ in his throne. What a thing. What a thing to sit with the creator of the world and to revel in that. What a glory, right? All for just a little separation here. All for just a few years of dealing with, you know, the separation, the mockery, the seclusion, all that stuff, right? There are times I wish I could call my old buddies up and say, hey, you want to go do what we used to do? There are times I'm tempted all the time with this stuff, right? I'm tempted to fit in with guys at work. I'm tempted to be accepted among the guys. I want to be in the conversation with them. No one, like I said, no one wants to be excluded. You know, and there's often times I feel just like Pastor says in Jeremiah. He points out that passage in Jeremiah where he wants to be done. What is this? I'm hated above my people. I'm hated among my people. I want to be done with this thing. I feel like that all the time. I get it. I feel like I'm a reproach to my people. The people that, you know, other Americans that I'm dealing with, other workers, you know. It'd be easy to quit. But whether it's a blessing or not, or whether this is from God or my subconscious, I can't unsee this. Right? I read these passages. I open the words of God. Once my eyes were open to the words of God, I can't unsee it. So whether I go back to my old life and do the things that I used to do, I'm not going to forget the things that are written in this book. I can't forget it. I can't unsee it. It makes no sense to me. Christians who go out and party and do all these things throughout the week. They go out on Friday night, they go out on Saturday night, and then they get in the shower on Sunday morning and they come to church. I don't get that. I can't unsee these things. Like I said, I don't know if that's a blessing from God or if it's my subconscious or what it is. I can't unsee these. I can't unsee the things that God has opened my eyes to. How can you go out and live that life and then come in on Sunday and act like, oh, I'm holy, you know, God forgive me, please forgive me, and I came to church and so I'm going to heaven. I don't get that idea, right? I can't relate to that, right? There's no going back to the old life, right? And as many times as I sin and I think about it, there's nothing there for me anymore. There's nothing there. It's like in John chapter 6, the pastor was just talking about this passage the other day. In John chapter 6, Jesus Christ is talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, right? And in John chapter 6, verse 66, the only 666 in the Bible, it says the people departed from him, right? And then Jesus turns to his disciples and says, are you going to leave me too? And what's Peter's response? To whom shall we go? Where am I going to go? There's no going back to the old life. Once God has opened your eyes to these words and the truths and how real this thing is, there's no going back to the old life. There's nothing left for you there, right? There's nothing left for that. And that's just Peter's answer is, whom shall we go? That's perfect, right? You can't go back to your old, you can go back to your old life, but you never forget the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't get away from it, right? Turn back, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 19. In verse 10, it says, delight is not seemingly for a fool, much less for a servant to have rule over princes. Delight is not seemingly for a fool. You can go back to your old life, but you ain't going to find any delight in it. You're not going to find any true happiness. You might find temporary joy, but you're not going to find true joy and happiness in that old life, right? Because once you've seen the glory of the Lord, everything else pales in comparison. Everything else, right? Verse 3, it says, and his heart fretteth against the Lord. Why does his heart fret against the Lord, right? To fret is to suffer emotional strain, you know, to pass time fretting. It's to eat at you, to gnaw at you from the inside, to agitate you, to become vexed, to become worried, right? Because those demons are always at the door. That stuff, you always know the Lord is watching you. Once I know the Lord's watching me, man, there's nothing, if I do something stupid, man, I know it. Forget about it. And so that's why they fret against the Lord, right? Now that we've gone over how these verses kind of all connect and intertwine here, we see the bigger picture on all of this thing. Let's continue to go verse by verse in this thing. We've already gone through verse 1 and verse 2. But oftentimes we read verses 3 and we think to ourselves, we look at this thing, we say, the foolishness of man perverteth his way, and his heart fretteth against the Lord. And we think, oh yeah, that makes sense. And we move on. Right? But my whole goal with this study in Proverbs is to look at these verses like this. Yeah, sure, it makes sense. Right? But what is the Lord trying to get across to us? And so my goal with this study is to look at these verses and to ponder, you know, to meditate on what the Lord is trying to get across. Okay? And so that's what I'm trying to do here. Okay? So why do I need to know that the foolishness of man perverteth his way? Why? Because there's thousands of pastors in America today, this morning, that are preaching perversions. And there are thousands underneath them listening to it and being fooled by it. Right? And so that's what the Lord is trying to get to across to us here. And so we're going to get into this thing right here. Perversions. Right? Why does it pervert the way? To pervert something is to cause to turn aside or away from something that is good and true. To pervert is to twist the meaning or the sense of, to misinterpret. Okay? To pervert something is the opposite of integrity. Right? Integrity is honesty, it's truth. Integrity is truth and honesty and doing good. Perversion is the opposite. It's not honesty. It's not truth. It's corrupting the truth. Okay? And so that's what perversion is. Turn if you would over to Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy chapter 16. Pick up if you would in verse 19. In verse 19 it says, thou shalt not wrest judgment. Thou shalt not respect persons, neither take a gift, for a gift doth blind the eyes of the wise and pervert the words of judgment. So judgment can be perverted with a gift, also known as a bribe. Turn, if you would, over to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Let's see, we'll pick up in verse 1. It says, and it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second Abiah. And they were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. Right? And so you see here that they're taking bribes to pervert the judgment, to perverting the words of God, they're perverting what Samuel was doing before them. And coincidentally, Eli's son, if you turn back a couple chapters to chapter 2, Eli's sons did the same thing, right? His predecessor, Samuel, nothing changed. If you look at verse 22 in chapter 2, verse 22, it says, and now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto the Israel, and how they lay with the women at the assembled door, at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, why do ye such things? For I hear your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is not good. It is not good report that I hear ye make the Lord's people to transgress. Right? The one thing that you get with perversions is you get others to transgress along with you. Right? You're bringing others down the path with you. Okay? And that's what Eli is getting across to his sons here. Right? What Eli's sons and what Samuel's sons did is still being done in church houses today. It's being done all across the country. It's being done all across the world. And the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church and the Methodist Church, even in some Baptist churches. Why? Because some people hold men to a higher standard. They look at this guy and say, oh, he must be just like Jesus Christ. And they hold them to a different standard, and they basically worship this man, right? And that's what they're doing. This is still done in these days, right? And the mindset, here is the mindset of these men. Turn, if you would, over to Isaiah chapter 47. These men that are doing these perverse things, that are using God's authority, they're using the book and perverting these ways and perverting these judgment. This is their mindset. In Isaiah chapter 47, verse 10, it says, "For thou hast trusted in thy wickedness. Thou hast said, none seeth me." So they don't believe they're going to get caught, right? They're getting away with it. They're getting away with all the things that they're doing. "Thy wisdom and thy knowledge, it hath perverted thee. And thou hast said in thy heart, I am, and none else beside me." I am? That's what God said to the children of Israel. That's how they knew that they were dealing with God. So these men think that they are their own gods, right? They think that they're going to get away with it. They think that no one's going to catch them, and they're pulling one over, and they're the most intellectual. They're the smartest guys. Don't question them on their doctrine. Don't question them on their authority. Don't question them on the decisions that they make, because they are the I am. Right? That's the mindset. That's the heart. That's, this verse reveals the heart and attitude of those, the people who do these things daily, who do these things all the time. Turn, if you would, over to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Verse 6, it says, "I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you unto the into the grace of Jesus, unto the grace of Christ, unto another gospel, which is not another, but there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." Right? Turn, if you would, over to verse 10. It says, For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be a servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For neither I received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. This should be the motivation of every pastor, right? To be a servant of Christ, right? To be unbiased in what he preaches in the Word, to not pick and choose, to not have prejudices in what Bible verses he's going to pick, on how he's going to manipulate his congregation to give him money. So these are the things. The motivation of the pastor should be this, right? To preach God's Word. To unbiasedly look at the words of God and preach and give it to the congregation. That's the pastor's job. That should be his motivation. Now we can check motivations. Look, if you would, in verse 13. It says, "For ye have heard of my conversations in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." In verse 14 it says, "And I profited in the Jews' religion." Notice that word there, profited. It profited the Jews' religion, right? What's the motivation? Who's profiting from it? Those are the two main factors. What is the motivation of a man, and who is profiting from it? Okay? And that, unfortunately, has gone by the wayside in America and churches all around the world, right? What is their motivation, and who is profiting for it? It says here, in verse 14, "And it profited the Jews' religion above many of my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of traditions than my fathers." There are motives, and there are ways to check these motives. Who is profiting? It says the Jews profited from Paul going around killing Christians. Why did the Jews profit from that? Right? Because Paul was going around preaching and converting Jews to Christianity. Right? And what was this doing? Well, if people are going to Christianity, then they're not going to the temple. They're not paying for their sacrifices, right? And so the money stops flowing. And that's why it profited the Jews. Where? Follow the money. Who is profiting from these doctrines? Right? Turn, if you would, over to Psalm chapter 69. This is the last thing on this verse here. In Psalm 69. In verse 5 it said, and this is David speaking, "O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach and shame and covered my face. That is David understanding that his foolishness is seen by God, and that is an honest plea, right? Don't let me be a stumbling block for other Christians, right? Don't let my foolishness prevent others from getting closer to you, right? That should be all of our plea, right? That should be on the hearts and minds of all Christians, especially pastors, right? Let my foolishness cause others to stumble. That's honest. Right? That should be the plea here, right? Those men, those pastors that are getting up in their robes and their fancy garments and you know, doing all this the stuff, that's a mockery. That's a mockery of what Jesus Christ did, right? That's foolishness, right? And so we all have time to time have done foolish things, right? But let not my foolishness be a stumbling, right? And so that's verse 3. Back in Proverbs 19. In Proverbs 19 and verse 4, itself says, wealth maketh many friends, but the poor is separated from his neighbor. Okay? The wealth maketh many friends. What kind of friends is that wealth making? Good, honest Christians? Right? Godly friends? Friends that have your best interest at heart? Probably not. Right? The kind of friends that it's going to surround you are is described in verse 5. A false witness. A false witness shall not be unpunished, and he that speaketh lies shall not escape. Those are the people. That's the kind of friends that money buys you. Right? That's the kind of friend that money will get you around. These friends will stab you in the back faster than you can blink if they can benefit from it. Right? You see that example laid out in the Bible time and time again, right? Though that's what money will get you. Why would someone want to be around those kind of people anyway? I kind of think that to myself when I'm like wanting to fit in with a group, and I think about some of these guys that I work with, and I'm like, why do I want to be friends with you? You do wicked stuff on the weekday. Why would I even want to fit in? I gotta like kind of like slap myself in the head or something like that. Like, why do I want to be friends with this guy? Like, probably, don't even get me started. But even still, okay, so these are the kind of friends, okay? Verse 6. Many will entreat the favor of a prince, and every man is a friend to him that giveth gifts, all right? We've kind of gone over that, right? That gift is meant to pervert judgment and pervert judges, justice. Okay, verse 7. All the brethren of the poor do hate him. How much more do his friends go far from him? He pursueth them with words, yet they are wanting to him, right? Why do his family and his friends hate him? Why do they go far from him? Because he is the example of integrity. For nothing else. It's not because he's unkind. It's not because he's not pleasant to them. It's not because he's got an attitude, a chip on his shoulder. He's not mean. He's not arrogant. No, it's simply for the fact because he is an example of integrity. He's an example of truth. He's an example of honesty. And they can't stand it because they chose the other path. And it eats at them day in and day out, right? It reminds them of what they gave up to get where they are. That's why they hate him. If none other than that's it. You know, a lot of times there's an excuse I get a lot when I'm talking to people and witnessing. This is a big excuse. Non-Christians, they say, why does God let people get away with hurting others? Why does God let them get away with it? Who says he lets them get away with it? It might appear to you that he's getting away with it, right? But God has a way of haunting our conscience. God has a way of getting at our conscience in many different ways. Those people probably can't sleep at night. People who sacrifice their integrity to rip people off, to gain wealth and all this stuff and fame and whatever, they probably can't sleep at night. And if they do, if they can muddle their conscience enough, they're going to deal with it at some point in time. God has a way of throwing things at you that make you remember. Remember what you did, right? And that leads me to verse 10. Delight is not seemly for a fool. They have no delight because they are a constant reminder of what they did. Or if they will be exposed. They always got to be checking their back. Oh, did he find out? Did he find out? They're always worried about being exposed. Who says they get away with it? If you did something absolutely horrible for millions and millions of dollars, and you have to constantly be looking over your shoulder and over your back because you're worried about being exposed, is that God letting you get away with it? I don't believe so. I don't think so. I mean, that's got to be terrible. That's got to be absolutely awful. And so that's what we're dealing with. There's no delight in that. Turn, if you would, over to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, pick up in verse 4, it says that this is Solomon talking about all the things that he accumulated in his life. Okay, in verse 4, he says he built houses and planted vineyards. He says in verse 5, he made gardens and orchards and planted trees, fruit trees, and all sorts of different trees. And in verse 6, it says he made pools of water to water those trees. In verse 7, he got servants and maids, and he had servants born into his household, and he had great possession of cattle, both great and small. He had so much stuff over anyone else in all the land. If anyone ever had it all, it was Solomon. Solomon had everything anyone could ever desire. And look what he says in verse 8. He said, I gather me also silver and gold and peculiar treasures of kings and of provinces. I get me men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked on all my works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. If anyone had it all, it was Solomon. He had the wives, he had the treasure, he had the gold, the silver, he had all the wealth, he had it all. The power, the kingdom. And he said in his testimony that it was a vexation of his spirit. What was it all for? What are we doing on this earth? What are you living your life for? For money? For the house? For the car? For the vacation? For what are you living your life for? Right? He said this is a vexation of spirit. That means he was tormented by these things. He was afflicted. It irritated his spirit. Why? Because he knew at the end of the day, it all was for nothing. When he died, he couldn't take it with him. Because what did he do instead? And doing all these great things, building these houses, building these vineyards, building these gardens, right? It took time away from him and the Lord. You can't get that time back. So what do you do? What are we doing here? What is your purpose in this life? Is it for all these goods, all these? And Solomon even said, I have no delight in these things. There is no delight. If there was anything, he searched far and wide for the greatest things on earth. And what did he say? It's all vanity. It's all vanity. There is nothing out there. There is no going back to the old life. It's vanity. There's nothing there. There's nothing for me there anymore. Okay? That's verse 10. Verse 11. Verse 11 will probably close after this verse here. It says, the discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression. Now, discretion is good judgment. Right? It's being reserved. It's being discreet. It's being responsible in your decision making. Right? And there's a great example of someone who displayed this character. There's a story here. Turn, if you would, over to 1 Samuel chapter 16. Now, for sake of time, in 1 Samuel? It's definitely not 1 Samuel. It's 2 Samuel. Sorry, 2 Samuel 16. Now, for sake of time here, what is going on in this story, when we catch up with the story here, Absalom has won over the hearts of Jerusalem, and he's going to take it from his father. Right? He's going to take it from David, his father, okay? And so David, his father, he brought up this young boy, right? He raised this son. He, as a baby, he held this kid in his arms, right? And now this baby has turned into a man that wants to overtake his kingdom and wants to kill him. How must that feel? Right? Imagine raising your son to grow up who wants to now kill you and take your throne. That's a crazy story. I can't even imagine putting myself into that position, right? Thinking of raising this son, right? Watching him grow and having the joy of watching a child grow up and to love that child more than anything, to watch him grow into someone who hates you and wants to take your kingdom, right? What a terrible thing. And David flees from Jerusalem. I think David flees from Jerusalem not because he can't beat Absalom, it's because he doesn't want to. What are the costs? What is that going to take? Because you find out later when Absalom does die, how David reacts to it. In deep mourning. Even though his son wanted to kill him, right? You can't get that thing back there, right? So David flees from Jerusalem. He flees from Absalom, okay? And so David is fleeing, right? He's at a low point in his life. He's fleeing the city. He's leaving town. He's packing his bags and he's shipping out. And on the way, he's going down in chapter 16, verse 5, he comes across this man. When David is at his lowest point, and it says, when King David came to Bahurim, behold, thence came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, and the son of Gera, who came forth and cursed him still as he came, and he cast stones at David and at all the servants of King David and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And thus Shimei, when he cursed, come out, thou bloody man, thou man of Belial. Right? David's the king here, and he's dealing with this some commoner coming out, throwing stones at him, cursing him, calling him a bloody man. All these things. David's at his lowest point. No one. Absolutely no one. You're dealing with someone who is dealing with an issue of family like that. I wouldn't put it past David to kill him. Just put an end to him. You got the men right next to you. You got the swords. Go kill him. Right? But what does David do? What does David do here? Look, if you would, in verse 11. And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, thy son, my son, which came forth of my bowels, seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord hath bid him. Leave him alone. Leave him alone. Man, when it rains, it pours, right? When I'm having a bad day and then something, the next thing bad happens, what do I want to do? I want to lash out and grab that person by the throat or something, you know? I want to show anger. I want to show vengeance, right? That's not what David does. That's not what David does. And later on in the story, turn if you would over to 2 Samuel a few pages later, chapter 19. Absalom is now dead and David's coming back to the city. He's coming back to Jerusalem. He's coming back to where he reigns over. He's coming back to his people, right? And look who's there in verse 16 to greet him. And Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, which was of Biram, hasted and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And there were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba, and the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and 20 servants with him. And they went over Jordan before the king. And there went over a ferry a boat to carry them over to the king's household to do what he thought good. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was come over Jordan and said unto the king, let not my lord impute iniquity unto me, neither do thou remember that which thy servant did perversely the day that thy lord, thy servant, went out of Jerusalem, that the king should take it to his heart. For thy servant doth know that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I come the first this day of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet the Lord the king. Right? In verse 21, Abishai wants to kill him again. Kill him, David. Kill him. He cursed you. He mocked you. He put down the king. Kill him. But what's David's response? David said in verse 22, what have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah, that ye should this day be adversaries unto me? Shall there be any man be put to death this day in Israel? For do not I know that I am the king over Israel? Therefore the king said unto Shimei, thou shalt not die. And the king sware unto him. Right? David is a picture of Jesus Christ. And he's a picture of Jesus Christ's mercy and his long suffering with us. That's something that you when you look at David and you look at that thing there, words can't describe the mercy and the long suffering of God. Right? I'm so glad that every time I transgress against the Lord, like it says in Proverbs chapter 19:11, every time I transgress, God's anger is not poured out on me. He deals with mercy and he deals with long suffering. With that, I'll close. Any questions, comments, concerns? Yes, sir.
Outstanding application for your whole life is what it is. Take your life today, learning. But also, just this chapter 19 there, verse 11. You take those verses and now apply it to the Jewish relation. Only God can do that.
Right.
The words apply to us in our age. Take a different age, find them there, pick a glove.
Like a glove.
That's a count.
Right. So, you can't forget that. You can't turn your back on that. You know, as much as you try, you can't. You're always, that will always be in the back of your mind.
That tells you the Lord kind of wrote the book backwards.
Yeah.
He had no end
from the beginning.
They believe that, right?
Yep. All right. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your words. I ask that you'd be with Pastor and be with us. Lord, open our eyes and our ears to hear your words this morning, Lord. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.